For the rest of us, if you'll take your Bibles again this morning and turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 this morning. I was going to call it Beware the Pastors, but it strikes a little bit too close to home. But that's kind of it. Beware the scribes. Many of you know I am a bit of a music buff, not contemporary stuff, old stuff. One of my favorite tunes today comes back, is from 1973 in the Carly Simon hit, You're So Vain. I'll bet this song is about you, don't you? Don't you? You're so vain. A few years later, in 1980, more on a country line came the chorus for this song. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror, because I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be, heck of a man. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can. Mac Davis. I think that's who that was. Mark 12:28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And as we read earlier, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Excuse me. And as Jesus stood in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under my feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Last time, we were introduced to two of the groups, I think, representing the Sanhedrin, and this morning a third, who approached Jesus. First of all were the Pharisees grouped with the Herodians, a very unlikely pair, and then the Sadducees. And they came attempting to trap Jesus in his words. that they could hold something over him in what he says. Either that or to try to discredit him among the people, or be in trouble with the Roman authority. And so they tried, but were quite unsuccessful, as Jesus turns the table on them masterfully and leaves them speechless, but the crowds amazed. This morning, a third group now enters the scene. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, this morning, the scribes, or one of the scribes' representatives. The scribes were the copyists, you might say, of the scriptures and theological experts of the day. They were the seminary profs, the Bible school teachers, that if you want to put them into a certain category, they were the theological experts. They knew the law. Four sections in this morning's text as one of these scribes now comes to Jesus, with the third in this series of questions. First of all, I would have you see in verses 28 to 34 the principal commandment. The principal commandment. Marcella and I were having a conversation about how you spell principal in this context. That is correct. Went to the dictionary and there it is. A principal, the foremost, we might say, the chief commandment. First of all, in verse 28, we have a provocative question. A provocative question. Again, now we have a scribe. This is the only time in the Gospel of Mark, I think in all of the Gospels, where an individual approaches Jesus by himself to ask a theological question. That would be in Mark. John, we've got Nicodemus coming to him by himself. But the only time an individual comes, before it was always groups, now one brave soul. At first glance, it would appear that he's somewhat more respectful than the first two groups, right? That kind of gives you the, you know, the feel and how he responds to Jesus, that this isn't there's not so much animosity in this guy. It's not as much of a trick question. Verse 28, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, right, he's kind of, it would appear to be somewhat pleased with the responses of Jesus. However, if you go to Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 22, we have the same incident, but Matthew adds other details. It says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, or a scribe, asked him a question to test him. Now, the scribe was also a Pharisee, right? So you got Pharisees and Sadducees, and one of the Pharisees was also a scribe, a theological expert. But here it says that he comes to Jesus, it looks like he's representing the Pharisees again, with a question to test him. So I'll leave it to you to piece those together. It's a test, but he seems to be somewhat more respectful. Is he trying to stump him, or is it just a sincere question where he would really like to know what Jesus thinks about this? Now, it is, as I said, provocative as he comes to Jesus. He asks a question that would have been often debated. second half of verse 28. Which commandment is the most important of all? That is a debate that they would have had among themselves, and Jesus is asked about this, and perhaps with the intent that he would say something that would be controversial and get him into trouble. What commandment, literally, is first of all? And I don't know how you would answer that question. What's the most important commandment? I quote, "The scribes concerned themselves with proper exposition of the law and earned a reputation as experts in its interpretation. The rabbinic tradition counted 613 commandments in the Torah. 613. 365 prohibitions, one for every day of the year, something you couldn't do. And 248 positive commands. Among the commandments, rabbis differentiated between what they called heavy and light commandments. The latter made less demand on one's will or possessions, whereby heavy or weighty commandments concerned life's uncompromising essentials. Heavy commandments were accorded uttermost seriousness, and when broken, were assessed the severest penalties. When Jesus spoke of breaking one of the least of these commandments, Matthew 5:19, in the Sermon on the Mount, he himself observed the distinction between heavy and light commandments. It was not uncommon to ask reputed teachers, as a scribe does in this instance, to declare themselves on the weightiest of the commandments, or to summarize the Torah in a nutshell. The Mishnah and Talmud, later Greek writings, preserve a number of answers from famous rabbis to such questions. 20 years before Jesus, Rabbi Hillel summarized the Torah in a negative version of the Golden Rule. He said, "What you would not want done to you, do not do to your neighbor. This is the entire Torah. Everything else is interpretation." A century after Jesus, Rabbi Akiba reduced the Torah to Leviticus 19:8, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." A century after Akiba, a rabbi quoted Psalm 3:6 as the heart of the law, "In all your ways acknowledge God, and he will make your path straight." Later in 260 AD, Rabbi Samlai quoted Habakkuk 2:4, "The righteous will live by his faith." So there are various responses to what's the most important commandment, or how would you summarize the commandments? And now Jesus is asked the same question. It would have been ripe for controversy. What would Jesus say? Perhaps a trap here mixed with some interest. You can work it out. Of the 613, which is the supreme, most important command? Provocative question. Secondly, we have an authoritative declaration. An authoritative declaration. There is no doubt in terms of Jesus' thoughts on this question. He doesn't fudge it. He doesn't throw it back at him. He answers it. 29. The most important is this. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Or better maybe said, the Lord is unique. It's an interesting Hebrew word back in the Old Testament. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Love God, love your neighbor. Actually, he answers the question by referring to two commands. So you've got 1A and its corollary 1B. One flows from the other. We'll talk about that in just a moment. What's he doing here? Well, with respect to the first one, he's quoting Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, which I won't take time to turn to. We read it earlier. It's known among the Jews as the Shema, S-H-E-M-A. It is recited twice daily by every faithful Jew, these verses. Again, let me read. Mark's brief expose, however, reveals the scribal penchant for pretense. That's not right. I'm ahead of myself here. Excuse me, I make mistakes sometimes. Here we are. Nope, that's not it either. Forget it. I must have misplaced it unless it's sitting in the middle here. No, it's not. All right. Let me get my head straight here. What the Old Testament, I'll summarize what the quote was, is teaching, and which every Jewish family would know by heart, is that you loved God with basically everything you had. With your heart, speaking of your emotions, with your mind, speaking of your intellect, and with your will, everything about you was to love God. There's nothing outside of who you are and what you did that was outside the sphere of loving God. Everything, with all, that's repeated over and over, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And I could go into each what each of those encompasses. I remember my seminary prof back as going through the Old Testament, and he said that Hebrew word for strength, all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Strength, he said, you could translate it into the Hebrew, with all your muchness. With everything you had, you were to love God. That's a high standard. That, Jesus said, is the highest commandment. And then the corollary. If you love God, you were then also to love your neighbor. It was determined, well, let me, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. How did these two tie together, the idea of loving God and loving your neighbor? 1 John 4, 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And so the two are intimately tied. We give evidence of the fact that we love God by loving that which he loves, and that is our neighbor. Remember, this is also quoted when a man comes up to Jesus, when Jesus cites this, and he says, well, who is my neighbor? That's over in the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus makes the point, and this is where you have the lost things. Oh, excuse me, this is where this man goes on a journey and he's encountered by the Samaritan. And the point being, who is my neighbor? Everyone is your neighbor. So the highest commandment is that you love God with everything you have, and you love everyone around you as a result of the fact that you love God. And his love is manifest through you to everyone else. That's the greatest commandment. We're not going to fixate there, but that is the response of Jesus. And we're going to relate this to the scribes. and ask ourselves the question, do I obey that commandment? You can already start thinking about it. Provocative question and authoritative declaration. Thirdly, a reflective confirmation. A reflective confirmation. We do not have conflict here. Nobody gets angry. It's actually quite interesting in terms of the response of the scribe. The scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher." Something to say that Jesus is right. Of course he's right. You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one. There's no other beside him. And to love him with all your heart, all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. What he's saying is that God wants our hearts, not just our actions, our sacrifices. You know, in modern day equivalent terms, I tithe, I go to church, I serve, I read my Bible, I do all these things, which are good things to do. There's sacrifices in the Old Testament. But without love of God motivating that, we're sideways. It's interesting that the scribe quotes almost, or at least obviously refers to a passage in 1 Samuel chapter 15, which also helps us understand what Jesus is saying. 1 Samuel chapter 15, the story of Saul, when he has sacrificed a bunch of animals, and God has told him not to do that, that he's disobeying, and he thinks he's doing a great thing because he's offering these sacrifices. And Samuel says to him, after he hears the sheep and the oxen and Saul's excuses, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." And that's exactly what the scribe now says. It's better to love, to obey God. That's more important than the sacrifices, the religious ceremonies that one might go through, which was a lot of what the religious leaders were doing. It was about ceremony. But he understood that it's more than ceremony. Is your heart really engaged? It's a good question for us. Love God. Love your neighbor. Paul reiterates that, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? It's a chapter on what? Love. Verse 13. 13 is not an unlucky number. 1 Corinthians 13, 13. It's a good number. But these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest commandment works in both ways, but it is supreme. In the next verse, it's actually noted that the scribe has given a wise response. Well, we'll just park there just for a second before moving on. Do we understand that? That the first and utmost and primary thing that God wants of us is to love him. And how do we love him? By obeying his commands. I could take you through 1 John on that. If you love me, you will do as I ask. So how we live our lives in obedience is indicative of whether we love him or not. And the greatest way we obey his commands is by loving other people. It's the highest commandment. You master that one, you've got them all. All right. So we've established something, and Jesus and the scribe agree. Verse 34, a positive affirmation. A positive affirmation. He said he saw him because he answered wisely. He said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Oh. You get it. You understand what the whole law was all about. You're close. What's he missing? Close, but no cigar yet. And we don't know if he ever came to belief. What's he missing? If you loved God, who else might you love? Who is God talking to you? Jesus. You're not far. You understand. Oh, so close. You see, you can know the facts, but just miss that final step. That final thought, that final love. For if you love God, you'll love His Son. Nobody who loves God rejects Christ. 34, second half, end of questions. Final jeopardy, question answered. Well, now let's see how the scribes do it obeying these commandments. We're going to go back to our theme. Two, a theological failure. Theological failure. They know the principle. First of all, the identity of David's son. The identity of David's son, and where the theological failure comes in. Staying on the theme of the scribes, Jesus now asks, right? They're not asking him any more questions. Where does it say that? End of verse 34. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Verse 35, who now asks the questions? Jesus. They tried to trap him. He's now going to try to trap them. It's a flip. Okay, you asked everything you could. Okay, now I got one for you. How is it that scribes teach that Christ, who is Messiah, is the son of David? And they taught that. They believed in the Davidic covenant that God would reestablish David's throne through a future descendant. And we've talked about that in Mark. That's a commonly held belief among the Jews in the first century that the Messiah would be the son of David. Thus, going back to chapter 10, verse 47, this is blind Bartimaeus. He sees Jesus and he says to him as he's crying out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And he comes down the Mount of Olives and there's, "Oh, hail, Hosanna to the son of David." They believed that that's who Messiah would be. And Jesus is not disagreeing, but he says, how is it they believe that? Good question. But, he goes on, how is it they believe that, but David himself, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it tells you all Scripture is God-breathed, but here again, and he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. It is the most oft-quoted psalm in the New Testament. It is quoted, referred to 33 times, this verse. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And here's the question. You believe David, the Messiah is David's son, How is that? When here it says that Messiah is David's Lord from his own mouth, how can he be his son and his Lord? See, they had, this was not in their realm of understanding. The son of David would come and reign politically on the throne of David, but anybody who is your son is your inferior. But here he says, David calls his inferior, his son, Lord, which means he's not his inferior, he's his superior. How can you be both at one time? Stumping question. Great throng heard him gladly. To tell you, I'm not sure they really liked those religious leaders. But that's the question. What's he saying? Who's both? Have you got room in your theology for both? Not just his son, but also his Lord. It's like they forgot something. Like they didn't have any room in their theology for this. They had their presuppositions and like Isaiah 53, and then we disregard that. Someone said he is junior in age, but in some mysterious way, superior in rank. What's he doing? He's proving from the scriptures to the men who are experts in the field that the Son of David is also the Lord of David. In other words, that which they were an expert in pointed in fact to him that he was both Son of Man and Son of God. He wasn't lesser than David as his son, but he was greater than David as his Lord. Now, why can't they see? Why this theological failure? If they loved God, they would know. They would know the Word. They would know that one greater than David was here. He would recognize his son and love his son. But they missed him. I think there's practical application here. Theological failure generally does not come from the lack of knowing the scriptures, but from the fact of missing some of the scriptures, ignoring some of the scriptures, because it doesn't fit. It also leads to spiritual failure, cause and effect. And again, just because you know the scriptures doesn't mean that you know the scriptures. The identity of David's son, oh, I missed. The perplexity of David's Lord. And I go back to everything I already said. The perplexity of David's Lord. Thirdly, so he has them stumped. Again, indicating that they're missing him. They're hypocritical motives. What happens when you fail to understand the Bible properly? Now, this scribe had understood it, but most of them were not applying it at all. They didn't recognize him. What happens after theological failure? Moral failure. If you read the epistles, it's always the first half of Paul's epistles are theology, then the second half would we would call praxis, or the living out of your theology. But when your theology is bad, your life is bad. And that's exactly the result with the scribes. They weren't reading the Bible as they should, even though they were masters at it. And then we run into behavioral problem. First of all, I would have you see their ostentation. I just used it because I love that word. their ostentation. To be ostentatious means what? Proud. Jesus continues, verse 38. Beware of the scribes. First of all, they don't even understand who I am. They don't. They think they know the Bible, but previously, obviously, they don't know the Bible. Not really. Beware the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, make pretense, make long prayers. Here's the scribes. Again, a reading, and I hope I got this one. I had too many today. Mark's expose reveals the scribal penchant for pretense and even rapacity, which means greed. The scribes commanded unrivaled authority in first century Palestine. Their flowing robes were full-length prayer shawls with tassels attached to the four corners, in contrast to the beautiful, to the colorful common Jewish dress. Made of wool or linen, these blanket-like mantles known as talitis distinguished rabbis and scholars as men of wealth and eminence. The most important seats in the synagogues refers to the benches along the walls of the synagogues, and especially to the dais in the front of the synagogue, which faced the congregation seated on the floor in the middle of the synagogue. These first seats, as they were called in Greek, were reserved for teachers and persons of rank, and afforded the best position from which to address the congregation. When a scribe walked down the street or passed through a marketplace, everyone, with the exception of the laborers, was expected to rise before him. Such position and privilege fostered the desire to make an impression, to be greeted in the marketplaces, and to have places of honor at banquets. Scribes. Talks about them devouring widows' houses. What's that about? They weren't allowed to charge for their service. They relied on contributions. And they knew how to milk the widows. Take their money. In other words, they were consumed with and motivated by pride and greed. A big show to gain attention, loved the places of honor, used their position for financial gain, long prayers to look oh so spiritual, and it's a complete farce. Did they love God with all their hearts, soul, mind, and strength? No. They loved themselves. They loved themselves. Did they love their neighbors, read widows, as themselves? No, they loved themselves far more. They'd rip off the widow. Scribes who prided themselves in being such spiritual experts, and Jesus showed they weren't even that, were complete spiritual failures. They didn't understand the scriptures, and they didn't know how to apply the scriptures. As someone said one time, they missed it by 18 inches, the distance from the head to the heart. Second half of verse 40, their condemnation. Verse 40, second half, they will receive the greater condemnation. Bible teaches degrees of judgment and punishment beyond this life. What that means, I do not understand. You are not far from the kingdom of heaven. And can you imagine waking up in hell when you were not far from the kingdom of heaven? 18 inches. Recognizing him. Beware of the scribes and everything they represent. How are we doing? We need to be careful because there can be the scribe within each one of us, especially those religious practitioners who preach sermons. Yeah, it's a great sermon for pastors, seminary professors. Well, you're all sitting there looking and listening to me. Oh, Ron, you are really something. Excuse me while I try to get my head through the door when I leave. But it can also be, we can also just put on a show, can't we? We're Christians, but go through the motions. But it's more than that. It's not just about performance. How is it that we live? Are we humble? No, Lord, it's hard to be humble. I know. How do we relate to other people? Are the people below us? Or are we a servant of all? Are we generous? Are we stingy? Do we always want the best for ourselves? I mean, these are not irrelevant questions in terms of loving God and loving your neighbor, which they clearly were not doing. They knew it. And then finally, in the last 2 minutes, a radical contrast. A radical contrast in verses 41 to 44. So we talked about how not to do it. Don't misread the scriptures. Don't not do what it says. These guys were abject failures at loving God and loving their neighbors. But this is now what it really looks like. From the unexpected sources. You do not need to be a scribe to love God and love your neighbor. First of all, verse 41, the contributions to the treasury. The contributions to the treasury. Jesus sits down opposite the treasury. The court of the women, I believe. The Gentiles couldn't be here. And they watched the people putting money into the offering box, which was shaped somewhat like a bugle, a horn. That way you couldn't get your hand in because it was bigger at the bottom for all the money. And, you know, same kind of stuff we have today. And he observes the people putting in their contributions. This goes along with what he's talked about making a show. Oh, they love to make a show here too, if they could. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 2, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, no, make a big display, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. They would make a show. Yeah, you'd probably be paying attention. You could know how much a person was giving in, putting in by the jingle of the coins. You know, I only speak from what I've been told, but at Vegas, right? You ding 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 ding, or cha-ching cha-ching cha-ching, and it all comes pouring down. All the money from the slot machine, that was like this. they probably have their bag and they make a big show. And the rich would put lots in. And the bigger coins weighed more, they were worth more, and they made a louder sound. Do you know, in churches, this is in a previous era, I won't get into the details of it, but they would keep track in certain churches of how much people gave and posted it. They like this. I sometimes have trouble with, I won't mention a certain school, where you've got names of donors on the bricks. Nah, or cabins named after people who donate. And I don't know, maybe that's not the reason they did it, but you know, they like this. They like hotels being named after them. But then for verse 42, we have the donation of a widow. Poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. I had a little note on the bottom of my Bible, which is more specific. It's literally two Greek lepta, which made a quadrantis. A quadrantis was a Roman copper coin worth about 1/64th of a denarius, which is a day's labor. So, in other words, it's the smallest coin there. In our world, they're nickels, but they used to be pennies. And this would have been half of a penny. Ding, ding, ding. She would have not been noticed. She would have just been one of the crowd. It's the coin with the least value. And she receives no attention. Who's watching her? Jesus is watching her. Jesus is God, but he knows about everything you give. He watches. And what does he say? Thirdly, the evaluation from Jesus. I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering box. No, she didn't. They put in $5,000 and she put in a quarter. But the Lord doesn't count the amount, he counts the sacrifice. It's not how much you give, it's how much you have left. It's a very different way of looking at it. And he looked at the motive. Who loved God? The rich guys who gave from their abundance? Wouldn't have affected their lives at all. Or the widow who gave her last two coins? Who sacrificed? And how does God evaluate that? He looks at the heart. And as we examine our own giving, how do we measure up? Which commandment is the most important of all? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and for a reminder of what loving you really does look like. We can say we're experts in the scriptures and yet live a long way from it and even miss pieces of it. It's really not that complicated. You teach us to love you with all we have, and then our neighbor as ourselves. As was demonstrated by that poor widow who gave everything she had to you. May we not be like the scribes who just are full of show, perhaps full of knowledge, but not full of love. Guide us, we pray, to really understand this truth, to be like the one who loved us and gave himself for us because he loved you and he loved us. For Jesus' sake we pray, amen.